Well, good morning. We are going to be in Nehemiah again this morning, so go ahead and open up to chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And yesterday evening we did chapters 1 and 2, the call of Nehemiah, the burden that was put on Nehemiah's heart. And let me just start by saying that Nehemiah is a very, very dear book to me. It was 18 years ago that God was beginning to stir my heart for missions, and even specifically to Europe. And I had just come back from spending the summer in Europe and most of the time in the United Kingdom. And I came here primarily for tourism. But the Lord was directing my paths in various ways, and I had an opportunity to serve at a church in Bradford, England. But it was after I went back to the States, I had moved to the state of Oregon, and really, just worldly speaking, everything was in order for what was in my future. A great postgraduate program that I had just begun there in Oregon, and really just beginning to live out my dream, but I still had this burden for the work that the Lord wanted to do in Europe. And I'll never forget that I was beginning a personal study in the book of Nehemiah, and I was there at a laundromat in this small town in Oregon, in a laundrette, and I was waiting for my clothes to finish washing, and I was reading through the book of Nehemiah. And I identified with what Pastor Craig was revealing last night, just this burden for the wall that was broken down. And I began weeping right there in the laundrette as my clothes were finishing the spin cycle, thinking that that is my call. And so whenever I return to the book of Nehemiah, and even just last night, you know, hearing again, just this burden for the work, and it just for me, it just reignites what the Lord did in my heart 18 years ago, and I get excited that He continues to work. And so whenever I hear of the book of Nehemiah, I have this selfish and this personal excitement for how God speaks through this book, through the work that the Lord did many years ago. Let's pray again as we begin these words this morning. Lord, we do come here, and we're so comforted even by that song that we can say with certainty that it is well with our soul. And we sit here, Lord, with that confidence that our soul is well, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the wonderful work that You have done. And it's because of that wellness that we can just read these words and we can, in faith, know that they're going to speak. And so, Jesus, be among us this morning. You are among us, but may we just have just a clear picture of who You are and how we need to walk and live with You. In Jesus' name, we pray. Well, in chapter 3 here, we get to see how the work actually begins. We've seen, as I said, the call. We saw the preparation in chapters 1 and 2. And now the work is going to begin. Now, of course, we see the historical application of this, and this being a historical book. But as we go through this book, there are so many spiritual truths that apply to us today and our spiritual life today. And God wants to do a work. He is doing a work. He's doing a work around us. He's doing a work very practically. This you being here in this place is a testimony of the work that God is doing. But also now in the New Testament covenant, in this church that God is building and at work in, that God is also doing a work in us. And that's something else that we really see as we look at this historical picture. We also see the spiritual truth of the work that God is doing in the life of a believer. It's like what Paul said there in Philippians, that we are confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a work that God is doing in you. And may you be really encouraged with that truth this morning. Two words, in you. But it's one of the most beautiful prepositional phrases that we find in the New Testament. In you. In fact, let me encourage you. Just look it up. Look up that little prepositional phrase in the New Testament and you see how often it is repeated and how many promises, how many truths that speak of what God is doing and who he is in you. Let me just read you a couple of them. Be encouraged with this. Because John 14 speaks of the Spirit of truth that is in you. In John chapter 15, it speaks of the word of Christ in you. Also in John 15, the joy of Christ in you. Romans 8, the Spirit of God in you. 2 Corinthians 9, the exceeding grace of God in you. Galatians 4, Christ formed in you. Philippians 2, the mind of Christ in you. 1 John 2, 27, the anointing of Christ in you. Let me encourage you that there are some good things that are in you. There is a good work that is going on in you. And even now as we look at this picture, this physical picture of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, the message is that God is doing this work around the wall and he's doing some really good things within the wall. There's some good things that's happening. God wants to do an amazing work in you and he's going to finish that work. He's going to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And we love to pray for revival. We love to pray for the great work of the Lord around us. But I've heard it said before that as we pray for revival, the first thing is to draw a circle on the ground and then to step into that circle and then say, God, revive everything that's within this circle. And for me, as I look at this picture of Jerusalem, that's what I see. He's building the circle around the wall and then he wants the revival to take place within the wall. A great work. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. It's like the Lord is taking us up into heaven in chapter 3. And we're looking down. We have this bird's eye view of the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to take us around, starting at the north part, the north gate of the wall, as we see in verse 1. And he takes us around counterclockwise, all the way around the wall, until we end up right back in the north part of the wall called the Sheep Gate. And that's one of the pictures that we see here in Jerusalem, is that there is this all-inclusiveness, as Craig pointed out last night, this protection, this all-encompassing picture that has gone all the way around the city. There are no gaps. There's no holes in the wall. Now, in this whole historical picture, remember that they now have come out of Babylon, and they're now returning to Jerusalem. They're coming out from Babylon, the picture of the world, the picture of different spiritual climates and worldliness and the focus on oneself, and coming out of that, and now they're coming to the Jerusalem model. See, the Babylonian model says, you know what? The holes aren't a big deal. It's all right to have one gate broken down, and who cares about that gate over there? And so what if there's a big hole? Most of the wall is in place. That's good enough. But you see, the work of the Lord is, hey, there are no gaps in the wall. There are no gates that are left undone. And that's the chapter 3 picture, this all-inclusiveness starting at one point, going around. As we see, the wall gets done. There are no holes. There are no gaps. There are no gates that are left undone. The Lord wants to build it completely, just like Philippians 1. He wants to finish the work. He wants to complete the work. He doesn't want to leave anything undone. And here's where it begins in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now just notice the starting place and the starting man who's mentioned here in chapter 3 as we begin at this north point of the wall. At the first person mentioned is Eliashib, who is the high priest. Now this communicates one picture, again applying this to a New Testament truth. Because we can't look at Eliashib as the man, because as we find out in chapter 13, he later made some bad choices. But we do know that the New Testament truth communicates to us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And I suggest to you this morning that as we talk about the work that God is doing in us, that must begin with the high priest, Jesus Christ. That he has to be the first one mentioned in our life. That right now when we talk about the work that God is doing in us and around us, in our life, can we put Jesus Christ at the top of the list? Jesus is my high priest. The work begins with him. He's the first one to be mentioned in describing the work in my life. It has to begin with Jesus Christ. Now, also notice the place where it begins. It's the sheep gate. And, of course, it's called the sheep gate because that's the point in the wall where the sheep were brought in. And why were the sheep brought in? The sheep were brought in, as even why this gate is associated with the high priest, to be sacrificed. And there are many that would link this to the very gate that Jesus himself, our high priest, would have walked into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry as a lamb that was brought to the slaughter. So not only does it need to begin with Jesus Christ, it also needs to begin at the place of sacrifice. That also, when speaking of the work that God is doing in us, it has to begin, even as Jesus himself taught, it has to begin by taking up the cross daily. It has to begin with Jesus. It has to begin at the cross. And the truth is here that the work of the Lord can't begin with any other person, and it can't begin in any other place. The work of the Lord cannot begin with what you want to do. You are a part of that work, but Jesus is the one that leads the work. Our high priest is the one who is our guide in the work. And it has to begin at the cross. It has to begin at that point of sacrifice. So note that as we bird's eye view, looking down onto Jerusalem, the north part of the wall, it begins with Jesus. It begins with our high priest. It begins at the point of sacrifice. And the whole chapter 3, which we're not going to be going through, because we have this long list of names here and places, as important as it is, I just want to point out a few things in this chapter as we go around counterclockwise. And that is that from place to place, there is this repetition of another prepositional phrase, which is also very important with New Testament truths, and it's next to. That we see this repetition time and time again as we go from family after family after family counterclockwise around this wall, is that the Lord shows us that these families were working together next to one another. That there was this all-encompassing work which was one person shoulder to shoulder to the other person. And what a beautiful picture of the work of the Lord, isn't it? These families working together. And in this, we see, in this list, we see that there's no distinction to a position, to occupation, to age, to background, to gender. We see priests that are mentioned here. We see perfumers, high businessmen that are listed here. We see slaves that are listed here. That there's no distinction to, well, you are a perfumer, you have lots of money, and so we're going to put you at this part of the wall. Or better yet, you don't even have to work. You can pay somebody to do it. That there's no distinction. It's like everybody is on the same team. Everybody has the same purpose, and it's the work of the Lord. And what a powerful picture chapter 3 is of this unity of everybody working together. And again, the message here is that this is in contrast to the Babylonian model. What's the Babylonian model? You got Nebuchadnezzar, build a statue for me. It's all about me. And the bigger the statue, the better, and the more gold it's made out of, the better. Worldly thinking and all about focus on this. But you don't see that in chapter 3. The Jerusalem model is, you know what? It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what your position is on life. We're all in the work of the Lord together. He can use us all in the same way. But the key thing is that we got to be next to one another. He doesn't make a distinction here in position. Look at verse 11 on this list. Got the Tower of Ovens. Imagine having that place. Now, this is Jerusalem, getting into the summer months. I imagine these weren't pizza ovens that were going on there in Jerusalem. But this was a hot place to be. But we see that those that were appointed to this place, they're just focused on the work. They're not complaining because the ovens are too hot. Why do we get stuck with the ovens when they get over there on the other side of the gate? They get the water. They're at the water gate. It's all refreshing, and they can refresh themselves, and we get stuck here with the ovens. No, you don't see that type of attitude. You think that's bad? Look at verse 13. The dung gate. Now, why do you think it's called the dung gate? That was the place where all of the rubbish, all of the trash, quite literally all of the dung was exited from the city. And you have a family that's appointed to that place. And imagine the stench. And every day, that not only do they have to build in the heat, but they got to look at all of the rubbish that's coming out and smell all the rubbish. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because they're all on the same team. And they're just doing their parts. And they're focused on that, and they are next to those that are around them. And one of the things that was brought out even last night, and I really just think it was a word, you know, just one of the things that came out is just this idea that all of these people, they shared something similar. They were all hurting. They all had their backgrounds and all that. But yet they each had individual issues that were going on in their life at this moment. We can read this list, and who knows what was happening in these families' lives at this moment. They may have just had a child die. You know, maybe they were suffering for various things. We just don't know the personal, the individual issues that these families, these people were going through. But you see, we don't hear about any of those things in this chapter. Now, it's not to say those things aren't important. It's not to say that the Lord doesn't care about those things. In fact, I suggest to you that this chapter is a picture of how the Lord cares about these things. You see, He gave them something to do, to focus on the work, and it was actually that which was a remedy for whatever they may have been going through at that time. That maybe there in Babylon, they would have suffered much more because they would have had the opportunity to drink a cold drink and just think about their problems. But God in His grace gave them a job to do, and it was through that work that God healed whatever they were going through. But these were personal things that would have been happening in their lives. But yet God ministered to them in making them a part and allowing them to be a part of this work. It was through this work that they actually became even more unified, because then when we get to chapter 8, which we will in a few hours, it was in chapter 8 that we see the very first verse there says that they were working as they came together as one man. That the next two in this picture, it solidified them, and it's almost like you're going around the wall as the wall is getting complete, and there's no gap, there's no space. You can't even tell one shoulder between the next shoulder. That they are as one person together. In verse 32, just to kind of complete this picture here in chapter 3, and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Now remember, verse 1, we began at the sheep gate. In verse 32, the last verse here, we've gone all the way around the wall. And note that we finish at the sheep gate. You see, the work of the Lord, it begins at the cross and it ends at the cross. It begins with sacrifice and it ends with sacrifice. And that completes the work there of what the Lord is doing. Now, as we look at chapter 4 here, chapter 3 is that picture of unity. And chapter 4 is a picture of attack. No accident in this divine picture of the work of the Lord. Attack always follows unity, as far as I'm concerned. The Lord unites a group next to one another, and then the enemy immediately attacks. Now, don't look at this in the wrong way, because a lot of times we look at chapter 4, we see this attack, and we say, oh man, why does this have to happen? Everything was going so well in chapter 3. And it's as if all of a sudden in chapter 4, oh no, you know, why did this have to happen? And it would have been better if it didn't happen. Don't miss this, that this is the divine purpose of the Lord. That chapter 4 is in here because God wanted it to be in here. Chapter 4 is in there because this is God's purpose for the children of Israel who return to Jerusalem, is to get attacked. That the attack of the enemy is never outside of God's control. And I know that many of you are being attacked in different ways. Not because I've heard any stories, but because you're the children of God. And so you are being attacked. And even right now, as you deal with this attack in your life, don't think it's by accident. Don't think that it's out of God's control. In fact, this attack is in your life for a divine purpose. Think of Jesus with Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. To sift you like wheat. Now think about that process right now. Talk about a picture of demonic attack. You got this wheat, and what is the process of sifting? It means the wheat is pressed through these tiny, tiny little small holes. And all of the impurities are left behind, but what comes out is something which is suitable for bread or pasta. It's a good thing. And Satan wants to do that. He wants to push you through these tiny little holes to crush you, to do what in his eyes is to harm you. But remember Jesus' response. He didn't say, but I have the devil in a headlock and he can't do it. But I'm going to stand and I'm going to protect you so it doesn't happen. What did Jesus say? That I've prayed for you. Like, oh, thanks, Lord. Oh, you got me covered in prayer. But what does that communicate to me? What does it communicate to you? That Satan's sifting of Peter was God's divine purpose. Why? Because, you know, Satan thinks he's clever, and he is clever. But he thinks he's a lot more cleverer than he is. And in actuality, his attack in God's divine purpose is to produce something. God will use that to produce something even better. Because before the sifting process, who wants to eat a piece of bread that has stones in it? Who wants to eat a piece of bread that hasn't been sifted? The flour hasn't been sifted. No, we want the bread that's gone through the refinements and gone through that process, because we want to eat it with not worrying that we're going to bite on a stone. And Satan's saying, I'm going to sift you. And the Lord's saying, yeah, sift him, but I've prayed for him, because there's going to be a fruit at the end. There's going to be bread in the end. And that's exactly what we see here. You know, one of the things I noticed in that whole sifting thing that I had never seen before, and I saw it because in the Italian you can see it, and then I verified it in the Greek, that Jesus says there that Satan has asked to sift you, plural, speaking to the disciples, right? And he would say the same thing today, you, plural. Satan's asked to sift you guys. But then the Lord says, but I have prayed for, speaking to Peter, I have prayed for you, singular. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't praying for anybody else, just for Peter. But for me, what it means is that Jesus was praying very specifically to how Peter would endure that sifting. And I love that picture because, yeah, the devil wants to sift every single one of you because, as we saw last night, you represent the welfare, the well-being of the children of Israel. And he wants to attack you. But Jesus has prayed and is praying for you individually. In other words, he knows how you individually need to be strengthened. He knows how you individually will endure the sifting so that the fruit, so that the pure flower will follow. So chapter 4 is God's divine purpose in this attack. And as we see, the attack that follows unity. Now, in this chapter, we'll just briefly look at this, that there are four ways that we see attacking comes. And two of these ways are from outside. They're from the enemy, from the one who wants to oppose the work, the one who doesn't want to see the wall built, the one who doesn't want to see the revival take place in your life. And then two of the other attacks come from within. They come from within Judah. They come from within the minds of the people. And so often we see even in our own lives, both of those types of attacks come, don't they? Sometimes there's the blatant opposition that comes against us. The enemy clearly wants to oppose the work. But oftentimes, our greatest enemy is ourself. It's our own mind, our own thoughts, our own discouragement. And we see that picture here in this chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 3 as we see this first type of attack. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So here is one type of attack. And now in this chapter, we see the relentless attack of the enemy. It's like these waves of attack that will come against these people. And this is the first one. We already got a sneak preview of it in chapter 2, this mocking attitude. The enemy mocks the work of the Lord. The enemy, and notice even the we have Tobiah and Sanballat. And notice in chapter 3, there was the next two aspect of the people of Israel. And right here, we have these two enemies, and they too are unified. They too are together on this. They too are side by side, and they're like the sidekick team. One says something, the other says something, and both of it is mocking the work. And you see the attitude. The attitude is, you know, are you really going to do this? Are you really going to be successful? Do you ever feel that attack? The enemy say, you know, come on, I mean, what's the point? You think you're really going to change? You think you're really going to be a different person? You think you're really going to be victorious over that sin? I mean, let's be serious. And you hear that mocking voice. Now, I think the interesting thing with mocking is that it's always based on lies. You see, that's what the enemy tries to do when he's confronted with the truth, is he tries to turn it into, make it look like a lie. And even in your own life, if he says, "Do you really think you're going to be victorious over that sin?" See, the truth is that, yeah, you will be victorious over that sin. But he doesn't want you to see it that way. So he mocks you to try to see it the perverted way. That's what the enemy does. I mean, look at this list here and the things that he says. What are these feeble Jews doing? Now we look at the whole book of Nehemiah. They weren't feeble. They were strong. I mean, look at what these guys left Babylon. They went to Jerusalem. They're working. Chapter 3, the whole picture. That the last thing that these Jews were feeble. But yet the enemy wants them to think that they're feeble. In actuality, they're strong Jews. Will they fortify themselves? Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're doing.
They're fortifying themselves. So yeah, that's what they're doing. Will they offer sacrifices? Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're going to do. These are all lies. Will they complete it in a day? Well, okay, so it took them 52 days, as Craig pointed out last night. We'll see in chapter 6, 52 days. So, but think of the perspective from heaven. I was thinking about this, and bear with me for a second and see if you can mathematically register this. You see, Peter tells us that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So from heavenly perspective, 52 days, well, if one day to the Lord is like 365,000 days, you do the math, actually from heaven's perspective, it took them 20 seconds to build the wall. So, no, they completed it in about 20 seconds from heaven's point of view, in heaven's economy of time. You see, mocking often comes in the context of time for us. 5 years you've been like that. Look at Jeremiah. 40 years, and he even would say in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, oh, this mocking, everybody's mocking me. 40 years, no fruit. Well, do the math. 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah's ministry, 10 minutes. 40 years equals 10 minutes. I think I'm doing the math right, but just trust me. You get the picture, right? Yeah. But you get the picture. Because so often the mocking of the Lord is in the context of time in our life. It's like 20 years and look at you, look at where you're at. You haven't accomplished anything. You're not going to accomplish anything. But in God's calendar, in God's time, it's just like it's a vapor. And the picture is that it's like you say, oh, we gotta endure these 40 years and all of this, but look at what God can do in his economy in just a very short period of time. 20 seconds, and the wall is done. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Yeah. That's exactly what they did. So the first wave is mocking. The second one we see in verses 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, the Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, all these enemies, heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps beginning to be closed, the Jerusalem picture, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Another form of attack. Confusion. We can't do this. We're confused. We don't know what to do. And the enemy will come and speak these evil words. Now, in between this, we see Nehemiah's response to this type of attack in verses 4 through 6. And we see that he prays. That's one of the very first things that he does is he prays. And the reason why it's so important to pray is that it immediately gets our perspective right. And one of the ways it gets the perspective right in this story is that the realization is, you know what, Lord, this is your work. If you're ever feeling attacked, even if it's the work that's going on within you, just pray that puts it into perspective that this is God's work. What do we have to lose, right? This is the Lord's church here. He's going to do the work. So if attack is coming, he's the strong one that's going to protect the work. And then there's the great saying in verse 6. They kept on building because they had a mind to work. That was how they defended against the attack of the enemy. Their mind was in the right place. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the word mind and heart are kind of translated interchangeably because they capture the same concept. And what brought my attention to this verse is that in Daniel chapter 1, and if you remember, that is the story of a man who was in captivity, still in Babylon. And one of the very first things we read about Daniel is that he purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. Amidst all of this Babylonian culture, he purposed in his heart. And it's the same expression in the Hebrew. And I suggest that these people may have learned from Daniel. They saw Daniel's example in exile, and they took that example and they applied it to the rebuilding of the wall. They purposed in their heart, doesn't matter what the king says of the enemy, doesn't matter what, that we're going to purpose in our heart to get the job done. So there is the mocking, there's the confusion. In verse 10, another type of attack that Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Now this is Judah now. This is the children of Israel. And they've got to a point where they said, we can't do it. That we are getting tired. It's getting hard. And then discouragement sets in. And then in verse 11, and our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything that will come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And that's exactly how the enemy wants to attack. He wants to make the work stop. He wants to make the work stop in your life. But this discouragement is now, see, whereas mocking is based on lies, discouragement is often based on lies. Because we just read Philippians 1. He's faithful to complete the work. So how is the enemy going to stop the work? But yet, we can get discouraged. And then even fearful. There's no solution. There's no place to run. There's no hope in sight. And that's how the enemy wants to get them to think. Now, I just want to close in this time with looking at more of Nehemiah's solution. We saw him pray. We saw him focus that the Lord is, it's his work. To set up a watch, also there in verse 4, verse 6. They had a mind to work. But there's more response in verse 13. And this is more of a practical response to what Nehemiah would do in response to this attack. And you know, take this to heart this morning. Because, again, I know that there's attack that's happening in your lives. It's just inevitable. If it hasn't happened yet, it may be on the horizon. But yet, here are some practical things that you can do, that we can do in response to this attack. Whether you feel that you're being mocked right now, whether you feel that there's confusion around you, whether you just feel that sense of discouragement, or whether you even, as we saw here, even a fear that there's no place to run, there's no refuge, there's no hope. Whether that attack is coming from without or from within, look at these other practical responses here. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings and set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. You know, one practical way to respond is to correctly position yourself. To be in the right place. And sometimes this requires changes. I can see that you're all positioning yourself correctly right now on this Saturday morning. This is a great place to be, isn't it? Right now you are battling against the enemy. Whether that enemy is yourself, your mind, or whether it's the devil himself, you're battling against the enemy because you are correctly positioning yourself here, even physically, even geographically, for this time, for this purpose. Keep doing this. Let me encourage you to keep positioning yourself in the right place. There's a strategic place. And at any given time, you see, there could be a real bad place that you shouldn't be in. You're not going to effectively fight against the enemy in that place. Position yourself correctly, and at times that's the best way to fight, is to be in the right place at the right time with the right people at the right time. Position yourself. And then we also see in this chapter, in this verse, the end of this verse, and then also in verse 17, that sometimes the best way to fight is to have the correct weapons. Now, of course, the great parallel chapter to this is in Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God. We're not going to look at that this time. I encourage you to look at it because there's a list of weaponry, there's a list of armory that we need to be equipped and wearing. But there's also the practical element of fighting, even for me, using the Word of God as a weapon. As we see in that picture, the Word as being the sword, the Spirit of truth, and the battle with the Word. Now, years ago, Psalm 144, I read that, and there was this amazing picture of this type of battle that came to my mind. Because there in Psalm 144, David says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, David, of course, praying about physical battle, physical wars, but also within the spiritual realm. And as I read that, I'm like, Lord, apply that to my life. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean in an application type way to my life? And I thought of what David was talking about. He was talking about two types of warfare there. The hands, that's what would grab onto the sword, right? And David would say, make me a good sword fighter. Make me one who is good with the sword. And that's a very specific type of warfare. At any given time, I'm going to need a sword. I'm going to need to battle with the sword. But then he also said the fingers. And he perhaps is referring to the bow. And the ability, the skill to pull back the bow and then to release it and then with pinpoint accuracy be able to get the enemy from a long ways away. Two types of warfare, both have its purpose for a different time. And as I read that, the Lord applied that into my life with both of those types of warfare tactics as necessary as we go against the enemy. And both can apply to the Word of God. On one hand, we need to hold on to the Word of God in its entirety. We need to hold on to the truth that's represented in Genesis to Revelation. That we have our hand on the sword. And the whole counsel of God will apply to my life. This truth, every bit of it. And what an effective way to battle the enemy face to face at those times. But then there's also a different type of tactic, and it involves the fingers. And it may not be holding on to the whole Bible at that moment, but it's using those fingers and going to a specific verse. And how the Lord will use that specific verse at that moment with pinpoint accuracy, attacking the devil in a very deep place that only the Lord knows about, and we need that truth to penetrate deep into that place. I think we've experienced that, perhaps. I have. Oh, just going through something, being attacked, and with pinpoint accuracy, the Lord has used the word, and it's gone deep, and it's like, oh, that's what I needed to hear at that time. And the Lord is victorious. The enemy was defeated. I can still remember when my daughter, who's now 11, she was only a couple months old, and I was in Romania, I was holding her, and I was looking out the window, and just with tears, just discouraged, just feeling attacked, feeling down, just so much of what I read in chapter 4, just what's the point, the enemy mocking me, discouragement, all of these emotions, and oh, there was just no hope in sight. And it was at that moment that my daughter, a few months old, I was there in the kitchen, and she begins flaring her arms, and she reached, and her arm caught a piece of paper that was on the fridge. And it was like, she just handed it to me. And I'm holding her, and I'm like, thank you. And she gave it to me. Yeah, 4 months old or something. She had no idea what she was doing. And I read it, and it's Isaiah 41:10. It was a verse that my wife had just put up on the fridge. And, you know, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. And it was like an arrow. It came right to the heart. It's like, that's exactly what I needed to hear at that moment. And you see, for me, as Nehemiah is giving instruction on taking this weapon and taking that weapon and using that we also, as we fight, we also have to use the correct weaponry at the correct time. And then just the last thing I'll point out here is that we see in we'll jump down to verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held the weapon. That is this team, this picture of this team, there also has to be a correct adjustment. See, as maybe before they were working all the time, there wasn't that sharing of weaponry. But see, Nehemiah had the wisdom to say, you know what, some of us need to work, some of us need to defend, some of us, we need to share this, but there needs to be a correct adjustment in what we are doing. And even today, that maybe in our lives, there needs to be a correct adjustment. There needs to be some changes in the decision we do. And that is the best way to fight. That is the best way to defend. Correct position, correct weapons, correct adjustments. But then the last thing that I'll say is what we see in verse 15. This is what is key. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Remember this, you know, because we can position ourselves correctly, we can use the correct weapons, we can make the correct adjustments, but in the end, it's God's work. In the end, it's God who brings the plot to nothing. Now, God's pretty good at this. He's been doing it for a long time. He did it in Genesis 3. The enemy had a plot. What did he do with that plot? Brought it to nothing. Joseph brought it to nothing. David, plot against him, he would bring that plot to nothing time and time again. Haman, his plot with Esther, what did the Lord do with that plot? Nothing. It certainly happened with Jesus. The enemy had a plot, but God brought that plot to nothing. You see, God's really good at bringing the enemy's plot to nothing. He's been doing it for centuries. And he's not going to stop with us. The enemy has a plot in your life. He wants to sift you like wheat. But God's really good at bringing that plot to nothing. So we pray. Lord, you are the one who's victorious. It's your work. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you will finish this work. You'll finish the wall in us. There will be no gaps. There will be no holes in the wall. The gates will be complete. And Lord, we pray that we would give you the glory even this morning for doing that work. Strengthen us, Lord. I pray that you help us to position ourselves correctly, that you help us to use the correct weapons, that you help us to make those adjustments in life. But Lord, in the end, you're the one that is victorious. You're the one that brings the enemy's plot to nothing. And we want to praise you as that God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.